Last week, I teasingly said that I had instructed Jarrett to put seat belts because we were going to go rather quickly, and I didn't want you to fall over in your pews. Tonight is going to be a little different. I want to share a very basic Christian truth with you. The scripture says, remember, because we forget. So it's not something I scraped out of the Greek New Testament from the book of Revelation that you haven't heard yet. But it's actually something you already know, but perhaps may not practice regularly, or may not have practiced in a while. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let me preface this with a statement that will need a little bit of clarification. As I've prayed for you, I wanted to tell you that I love you. And you go, well, that sounds a little hollow since you don't know most of us very well. And the best of us you've only known for 9 months, so how can you say you love us? Well, the biblical basis for saying that is found in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. When the Good Samaritan, and the Samaritans were half-breeds, half-Jews, half-pagans, who the Jews despised and the Samaritans returned the favor. So when a Samaritan saw a bruised and battered Israeli lying in the ditch, he went and helped him. And bound up his wounds, put him on his donkey, took him to an inn, paid for him to be taken care of. Jesus asked the smart aleck lawyer who it was who loved the beaten up Israeli. Was it the rabbis who walked by, or who was it? And he said, well, I suppose the man who loved him was the Samaritan. Now, that was the first introduction of love into the discussion, but the idea that the man who helped him was the man who loved him. He didn't know the man. He didn't have ooey-gooey feelings. Oh, I just love Israelis. Oh, and the poor Israelis lying in a ditch, I just have a special spot in my heart for them. That wasn't it at all. He wanted to do good to this person that he could do good to. So I wanted to do good to you tonight in a subject that I think we all need to hear at least a couple times a year, and I thought would do us all very good. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Well, amen. And verse 18 is the kicker. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Did I read that right? Give thanks in all circumstances. For this giving thanks in all circumstances is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. Giving thanks in all circumstances. Or another way of putting it is for each and every circumstance. Each and every circumstance. But we're all half lawyers, and if any of you are a lawyer, that's not a dig at you, but we're all half lawyers, and we know how to argue. But, and then you trot out your reasons why, the particular thing you're struggling with isn't really something you could or should thank God for, because it's so tough, because it's so hard, because it's so much against anything that you would have wanted, and so you have reasons for not giving thanks for that thing. Let me suggest to you that to the degree that you fail to give thanks to God, your Christian life will be seriously inhibited. And you may go through your life as something of a Christian cripple who kind of has not a physical limp like I have had prior to my surgery, but a psychological limp, a spiritual limp, because you're not going to be a very happy person. You're not going to be a very attractive person. You'll tend to be sour and negative and critical, maybe bitter, maybe complaining, maybe whining, for the things in your life that you don't like, and you can't change, and you're still not very happy about it. Now, the wherewithal to be this kind of Christian, you know, it's one thing for God to give a command, but how in the world does he expect us to pull that off? I mean, we're frail human beings. We're not equal to even one angel. Everybody in this room is not equal to a single angel. So how in the world can we have the wherewithal to do that? Well, I'll have you turn to two other passages right quick. Ephesians chapter 5. There are two passages in the New Testament that say the same thing, but they have a different first clause leading into it. Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. Ephesians 5, is beginning of verse 18, is the verse about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, something that it took me years to train myself, in Paul's epistles, almost always, the word you is a plural you. It's a southern y'all. you. It's not a singular, you Steve, or you Cindy, or you Mark. It's a plural, all y'all. But we tend to read it as singulars, as if it's just about me. Well, the New Testament wasn't about me, and it was directed to local churches. And so in Ephesians 5, he's saying, I want the whole church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, he says, and do not get drunk with wine, or you can add any drug of whatever century, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, that's all y'all are to be filled with the Spirit, not just one or two people, not just the pastor, the whole congregation, every single member should seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what is the result of that? If people are really filled with the Spirit, Paul says, this is what you can expect to see. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The overflow of when the congregation is filled with the Spirit is, besides melodious singing in our hearts, there will be a general thankfulness. We will be a thankful people. We will be able to thank God for the tough times when they come, whether that's to the whole group or to individuals within the group. But part of being filled with the Spirit, he says, is always giving thanks in all circumstances. But the parallel passage is found in Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you turn to Colossians 3, and this is the only, I think, passage, only other passage I'm going to have you turn to. In Colossians chapter 3, his subject that he's writing to the Colossians here about is the whole church needs to be in the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell within you. 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you, y'all, richly. And then what's the result if the Word of Christ is dwelling in their midst richly? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It almost sounds identical to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says the overflow of being filled with the Spirit is a singing, melodious heart and giving thanks. Letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you as a people is going to have us have singing hearts, so to speak, but it's going to have a thankful spirit. So the New Testament means of being thankful, the overflow of being filled with the Spirit and of letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you is having a thankful heart. And I'm not a logician, but two things that are equal to the same thing that are equal to each other. Being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word richly dwell within you are two sides of the same coin, because they both usher in the same results. We need to be a people who is filled with the Spirit and who's letting the Word dwell within us richly. Now, I say these as words of introduction because sometimes when you read a command from Scripture, sometimes our lawyer, sin nature, comes out and says, well, how do you expect me to do that? And I just read to you two passages which speak of God has provided a more than ample means. He's provided the filling of the Spirit, hopefully the whole congregation, not just one or two, and also letting the Word dwell within you richly. If a person's really in the Word, they're going to have a thankful spirit. They're going to see things and learn things and be reminded of things that will make them thankful. Just the natural impelling of the Holy Spirit will make you thankful as he fills your heart. And let me go to why this is important. One of my heroes in the Christian life pastored MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church in Irving, Texas, back in the 70s. His name was Ron Dunn. He died in 2001 from a sad lung disease, but he was a hero of mine for his ability to preach the truth with a very winsome way, in good times and in hard times. And he had an illustration of this very thing of thankfulness. He said a couple called him and they wanted to come by his office as the pastor, and he had arranged a time. They came in, they sat down, and the husband poured out a sordid story about their daughter who had run away from home. She was hooked on drugs and living in fornication with the guy who hooked her on drugs in another state. She was living now in Colorado in the far country. So the man who had come to Pastor Dunn in the hopes that he could do something, please help us fix our daughter or fix the situation. The parents didn't even know how to contact their daughter, and she had long since rejected any counsel they might give her. What should Pastor Dunn tell them? What would you tell them? After sitting in silence, listening to this man tell their story and praying what to do, Pastor Dunn asked the father if he had thanked God for the whole mess. The father looked at him like he was crazy and quietly said, "No, hadn't done that." Pastor Dunn told them that he did not think that God would work until the father and mother of this girl trusted God and thanked him by faith that he was in control of the whole situation. A situation I'm a little more familiar with happened while I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. There was a young couple who I only knew distantly when, as the Campus Crusade grew exponentially from 2,000 to 16,000 staff. You don't know everybody after a while, but I knew these people from a distance. They were both named Terry. The girl was named Terry. The husband was named Terry. I don't know how you carried on conversations with them, but they were both named Terry. And they got married in Atlanta. And like many people in Atlanta, they go to Florida for vacation, or for a honeymoon, rather. So they took off on I-75 going south. Like, if you want to go to Houston or Padre Island, you go down 45. Well, they only made it down there a short ways, and a drunk driver going north in 75 crossed the center median, hit them head on. She woke up in the hospital 2 days later, and her husband was dead. Needless to say, her life was shattered. In God's providence, about 6 months later, she was by the headquarters of Campus Crusade for Christ, which happened to be in Southern California at the time, and she wanted to see Dr. Bill Bright, who was the president of Campus Crusade. Dr. Bright was a man of God. He didn't have all of his theology together, but he was a man of God. He saw her. He commiserated with her. She poured out her story, and she said, "I haven't been able to sleep a single night in 6 months without heavy sleeping pills." And back in the mid-70s, sleeping pills were just coming in as a big deal, and some kind of antidepressants, and she said she was miserable and depressed. He carefully listened to her story and asked her if she had thanked God for the accident and her husband's subsequent death. She was incredulous and said almost indignantly, "No." He asked her if she believed the Bible to be the Word of God, and of course she said yes. He asked her if she believed Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are the called according to his purposes. She said, "Well, of course." And he pointed her to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "It's God's will for us that we give thanks in all things." And this is part of the all things. She sat silently and quietly and listening to him, and she said, "Okay, but you don't expect me to thank God in this situation, do you?" And she's just like us. She's part lawyer. He told her that he did and that God expected her to give thanks. As I knew that Dr. Bright, I was in his office a few times, and I wasn't a big person, but I was in his office a few times. And he would pray on the carpet in the middle of his office on his knees. And so he got on his knees and invited her to join him. He says, "Why don't we take all this to the Lord?" And he prayed, and then she prayed, and she poured out her heart to God, but declared her desire to honor him with her tiny little bit of faith. She thanked him because his word was true. She came back to see Dr. Bright a few weeks later and said that she no longer needed sleeping pills since the night that she thanked God. She was out of her depression, and she later wrote the book, which I have a copy of, called At Least We Were Married, because they got married and then things went downhill. It is the will of God that Christians approach everything with an attitude of thanksgiving. Everything. Everything. To do so is to obey the word of God. If I don't thank God in everything, then I'm disobeying God. So God puts us in a situation that's troubling, confusing, grievous, heartbreaking, stressful, whatever. And he expects us to trust him, and he expects us to express our trust in the best biblical way by saying, "Lord, I believe you. Thank you." Thanksgiving is the highest form of submission to God and the highest form of faith in God. Because thanksgiving, unless you utter it like a friend of mine who became a famous worker with youth, but when he was in high school, he had very bad acne. And his father was a pastor, and he knew the drill, what he was supposed to be like, but he didn't become converted until he went to college. But in high school, he'd get up in the morning, getting grooming himself, looking at the mirror of his acne-scarred face. He'd go through clenched teeth. Thanks, God, for nothing. Those kinds of thanksgivings don't count, by the way. He wasn't really thanking God. He was being cynical and bitter. Later, when he was converted, his mother made a comment one day in the kitchen. She said, you know, your acne scars make you look like a hard guy, but you're a preacher's kid. You're just a big softy. But you look like a hard guy, and hard students are attracted to you because they think you're one of them. And he's always had a ministry with hard guys. High school, hard guys. Huh, what a coincidence. Well, anyway, he wasn't thankful before he was a Christian, but after he became a Christian and understood the Word of God, he thanked God for his bad acne. And the ministry it gave him to, how many high school kids have bad acne? Whew. Josh McDowell said that he was converted his junior year in college, and he said he struggled, though, because he had a very bad home. Imagine that. His dad was the town drunk in a small town in Michigan. He said he used to urinate in his dad's whiskey bottles in the hopes that it would poison him. It didn't. A couple of times he tied his dad up in the barn when he was drunk so his friends coming by the house wouldn't see his dad drunk. He was traveling on a plane one day to speak and read a Time magazine article on the fact that there were 6 to 8 million children of alcoholics in America. And it just suddenly dawned on him, I'm a child of an alcoholic. I know what it's like to grow up in a home of an alcoholic. I have a ready-made ministry. And ironically, the man sitting next to him started a conversation, and Josh McDowell said what he did, and he goes, well, you probably wouldn't understand because my dad was a drunk and my life was miserable. Josh said, well, actually, my dad was a drunk too and my upbringing was miserable. Let's talk. He had a ready-made ministry for something that he wouldn't have wished upon himself in a million years. To fail to thank God in all things is to say, God, I don't believe you, you're not trustworthy, and I don't care what your word says, it's not true, or you don't tell the truth, or you are looking the other way, but I just don't trust you. And the reason why unbelief is such a cardinal sin in the scripture, why unbelief is a huge sin, because it's a personal sin, it's a personal affront to God. Any of the parents here would feel terrible if one of our children came up to us and said, you know, I don't trust you. You are not a trustworthy person. I don't believe anything you say. That would be crushing. But when we don't believe God and his promises, then we say the same thing. When disaster comes into my life, when tragedy comes my way, when a situation comes into my life bringing misery and heartache and confusion, do you mean to tell me that God expects me to thank him? Absolutely. We're going to talk about how that happens. How can you possibly obey this command? Well, God's word tells us that God controls every single thing that happens. Every single thing that happens is under God's sovereign sway. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, to him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, who works all things, not most things, not just the good things, all things according to the counsel of his will. No sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus said, without God's notice and permission. Not a hair of your head falls to the ground without God's notice and permission. Several of mine have fallen to the ground, and God noticed every one of them. The devil cannot lay a finger on you without God's permission. Read the first two chapters of Job. The devil has to ask permission to do anything to you. So even if you say, well, the devil did this to me, God allowed him to do it to you. There's not a single molecule, there's not a single cell of your body that can do anything apart from the will of God. Those cells that are exploding that the doctors call cancer are according to the will of God. He knows that. There isn't a galaxy in outer space, there's not a bit of cosmic dust flying around on this windy Texas day that does anything apart from the will of God. And in fact, J.C. Ryle said, every molecule in God's universe is serving his purposes to work all things together for good and to get you to heaven. Because everything serving God's will and his will for his people is to fulfill their sanctification and bring them to glory. Everything that exists is working to get you to glory. In Isaiah chapter 45, there's a passage that non-Christians would hate, and even some Christians balk at, because God talks about his sovereignty in hard times. And Isaiah 45, 7, 9, and 10. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Then, woe to him, verse 9, who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles, which is like saying, you made a crummy pot. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? You wouldn't say that to parents, and he says, you don't say that to God. I sovereignly control all things. Nothing happened while I was on vacation. I wasn't busy over here looking at a bushy-haired man's head and something happened to you. All things are according to my will. Whatever my God ordains is right. But the lawyer in you says, yeah, but, and having been part lawyer all my life, I know the drill. In Habakkuk chapter 1, it's the famous instance where Habakkuk says, God, Israel's going down the tubes. They've become immoral. The whole nation is gross. This is a terrible place to live. It's not the people of God hardly anymore. Bring revival. God goes, I hear your prayer. And better than revival, I'm bringing the Scythians, and they're going to destroy the nation. And you can almost feel the slap or the hit that would have been Habakkuk. Did you hear what I said? Your answer doesn't seem commensurate with what I said. The nation's going down the drain. And God says, I know it, and it's all part of my plan. I'm bringing the Scythians, and they're going to devastate the land. But I have a bigger purpose, an overarching purpose that you can't see, but I will accomplish my good and holy purposes for Israel. In Genesis chapter 45, we have the story of Joseph confronting his brothers. One of the best-known stories, one of the most precious stories in the Bible. Sold into slavery when he was 14. He was 31 when he finally got out of all that mess and became somebody. He spent 17 years in a hellish misery as a slave, as working in Potiphar's house, part-time in the dungeon, all the things that happened to him before finally he's exonerated, before he's seen to be the great man that he is, God's man, and the Pharaoh elevates him to be prime minister of Egypt. From the age of 14 till he's 31. I suppose by the age of 15, I would have quit and walked away saying, my God's not a very faithful God because look at the mess I'm in. My own brothers sold me into slavery. I don't understand this. And now I'm over here in a foreign country wearing foreign clothes, foreign hair, learning to speak a foreign language. This is not how I expected the believer's life to go. He comes to see that God has a bigger overarching purpose he didn't understand because, oh, that's right. We're creatures, and he's the creator, and he has a bigger picture, a bigger perspective. We have a limited perspective. He tells his brothers what? Well, in chapter 50, he says, God meant it for good, but in this chapter, he says, you didn't send me to Egypt, God did. Now, technically, both were true. The brothers sold him to some slave traders who carried him off to Egypt. But God was the one who was in the bigger picture, and it was God who was working behind the scenes. In chapter 50, the brothers find out that their dad died, and he goes, well, he may have been nice to us in the past, but now that dad's death, we're all going to lose our heads. And Joseph senses their fears, and he says, well, you did mean it for me for evil. He doesn't exonerate them as if they were Snow White. He says, you did mean it for me for evil. People do sin against you. They have evil motives. But God stands behind the sins of people against you, and God says, I have a bigger plan for you, and I'm using these people's sin in my bigger plan. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people. Our family, the hope of Israel, is yet to live. God uses hand-picked circumstances to accomplish his will in our lives. God has a plan for each of us. He's working out to make us like Christ. And he's going to work it out in minute detail. Now, what's the verse I quoted earlier? Romans 8, 28 and 29. For we know, Paul says, that all things work together for the good. They're not intrinsically good. You can be being sinned against. All things work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The short version is, God's working out everything to make you like Christ and to see to it that you get to heaven. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you shall continue to perform it until the day of Christ. God is working out his plan in your life. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your life of good works has been marked out for you by the Lord, and he's seeing to it that you're fulfilling it. God uses special tools. God uses two special tools to accomplish his special purposes. These special tools are special circumstances and special people. I didn't say nice people. I said special people. I didn't say nice circumstances necessarily. I said special circumstances. God's working out hard circumstances and difficult people as part of his sanctifying process in our lives. You meant it to me for evil. I've had people try to hurt me, and some of them have succeeded. And God wasn't on vacation when that happened. Now, as hard as it is, you know, when you're laying in a fetal position, sucking your thumb, going, this is terrible. Now, what do you do? Well, if God gives you a modicum of grace, a tiny bit, a sliver of grace, you go, right, they did this, and it hurts. But I see someone over the top of the heads of these people. God is in control. These people don't have the last word. These people aren't in control. I want to look to God who stands behind these people. You can actually look the devil in the eye and say to him, you brought evil into my life. You brought failure into my life. You've made me weak. You've brought disaster in my life. But my God is infinitely greater than you, and he's using it all to make me like Christ and take me to heaven. God is the potter, and we are the clay. Even in Jeremiah chapter 29, where the idea that Israel is going to spend 70 years in captivity so God can accomplish his purpose to once and for all wean them from idolatry. I know the plans that I have for you, for good and not for evil. I have a purpose in this. It's bigger than you can understand in your finite creaturely mind right now. But the question is, can you trust me? If you don't understand everything, can you trust me? Now, one of the temptations, we see it in the Bible, and I bet you see it in your heart, I see it, I've seen it in mine. Wow, this is really tough. I'm getting out of here. Or, having watched some fighter pilot movies, I'm going into evasive maneuvers. No way this thing is going to get a hold of me. I'm going to evade this, and I'm not going to go through this. I don't want to go through this. And God says, well, you know, I can take you another lap around Sinai. We can do this again another time, and you're still going to have to face this. I will work my purposes in your life, and this circumstance is to make you like Christ. God may not change the circumstances until the church circumstances have changed you to what he wants you to be. Your circumstances will probably change when God has accomplished what his purpose is in your life. I noticed this in a big-time way in studying the book of Ruth. If you go back and read the book of Ruth, and people like to make it a romantic cameo about romantic love, and that's certainly there, but there's some bigger issues. Chapter 1 is, this family left Israel because there was a drought and a famine. Okay? Well, if you go back and read in the book of Deuteronomy, if you have a drought and a famine, Israel, it's because I'm chastening the nation, and you need to repent of your sins, and I'll bring things back to normal. And they go, uh-uh, not us. We're out of here. We're going to Moab. Things are better in Moab. There's jobs and crops and food and good times. And we're going to Moab. You go, Moab. Now, there is a Moab, Utah, but it's nothing. You don't want to go to Moab, Utah. But Moab in the Bible is a bad place. It had an incestuous beginning. And it's a terrible place. And they go there thinking they can outsmart God and outsmart his chastening hand upon Israel. And what happens to them in Moab? The husband dies, and the two boys that the girls marry die. And whoa, we're worse off than we were in Israel. Now all the men are dead, and we're widows in a foreign country. God is not going to let you evade circumstances if he wants you to learn a lesson. Now, one of the ways that you and I can face up to this is the question of how do you and I use our tongues? I came up with a phrase years ago, the tongue is the overflow valve of your heart. You know, most tanks of some kind have what's called an overflow valve. If pressure gets too much, it just comes out this valve. Well, if the pressure gets too much in you or me, things tend to come out of our mouth. As I said, unbelief is a great sin, and it's expressed through our mouth. Complaining, murmuring, whining, bitter words, self-pitying words, sour words or sour disposition, critical words or critical disposition, cynical words, mocking words. Unbelief does not believe that God is sovereign, that he's good, that he's holy, and that he's loving. Unbelief doesn't trust the promises of God revealed in the Bible. It doesn't trust the character of God revealed in the Bible. Unbelief doesn't believe that God giving his son to purchase us is the highest expression of love. So unbelief makes me, makes man the measure. What I can understand, what I can see, what I think is good for me becomes the measure. And then we sink right into sinful attitudes. Our ability to understand and grasp all that's happening sadly becomes the basis for whether or not something is good and desirable and acceptable. I don't like this, so it's no good. Maybe, maybe not. Unbelief in our hearts puts God on trial. Why in the world did he do this? Do you know what you're doing? Don't you know how bad this hurts? It demands that God answers my questions, that he jump through my hoops. Years ago, I had a pastoral visit with another elder and a woman who had gone through a horrible situation. She had gone through a horrible divorce. The church did not practice church discipline and let her husband go scot-free. And because of his vile sins, she divorced him. And all the women of the church go, "You divorced your husband? You're a terrible woman." And they turned on her. So she lost her marriage of 27 years and her church and the approval and encouragement of all of her friends. And she was kind of like out in the middle of the night screaming at what's going on. She was very angry, very hurt, very tempted to become consumed with bitterness. So the elder and I went out to her house and we sat there. And I listened to her and she went on for the better part of an hour about all that had happened. And I felt very bad for her. And I opened my Bible and I began reading from Job chapter 38. "Job, you're really tempted to be angry and bitter at me. Your friends haven't given you much help. And you have the right to criticize me when you just answer a couple of questions. I mean, I'm only God and you're only a man, but why don't you answer a few questions? Can you tell me where mountain goats have their babies? Or can you tell me about Ursa Major and Ursa Minor, the big bear and the little bear, about the Big Dipper? And can you tell me where all these things come from?" And he launches into this discussion. You kind of go, what's the zoological lecture for? Or what's the astronomical lecture about? I'm Almighty God. Job, you don't have a clue of the vastness that's going on in this universe and all that I'm doing. And when you can, when you understand as much as I do, you have the right to criticize me and second-guess me. Otherwise, I expect you to be quiet, if nothing else, and positively to give thanks. And that's when Job goes, "I've heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now with the seeing of the eyes, and I abhor myself, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I wish I hadn't opened my mouth." And I just read that out loud to her. And she stopped her attitude and began a process of healing that went on for years, but she did heal. I don't understand everything that God's doing. But the question is, do I understand him? I saw there was a TV show that was on briefly, and it was emergency room videotapes, and some of them were pretty gory. And there was a 5-year-old boy who had, I don't know what it was wrong, and the father had to hold the boy down while they were working on him, and the boy was screaming bloody murder. And the boy was screaming, "Dad, I thought you loved me. I thought it was your job to protect me. Why are you letting them hurt me?" And he was going on and on like this. He probably grew up to be a very good lawyer. But he was making his dad feel miserable. I was crying watching his dad endure that, watching the boy go through the pain. But, you know, we can be just like that. "I thought you were my God. I thought you loved me. Why are you doing this to me? This hurts like the dickens." Jesus said that out of the fullness of a person's heart, so he or she speaks. What comes out of my mouth is the overflow of what's in my heart. People with dirty minds say dirty things. People with unbelieving hearts say bitter, unbelieving things. People who do not trust God in their heart say sour or cynical or self-pitying things. I know what's going on in your heart by how you talk. And you should be able to pretty well assess my heart by how I talk. If I'm a complaining person, a whining person, a bitter person, a self-pitying person, then I have a problem. And you can tell that. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do I believe what God says in his word or how I feel or what my circumstances look like? Did God the Father really give his son for me in eternity past? Do I believe that's true, that it's an expression of his love that's unsurpassable? Then in light of what I'm experiencing, can I believe that he loves me even though this experience is so excruciating? I feel like I'm having my heart torn out. Thanksgiving is the best expression of my faith. It says to God that although I don't understand what's going on, and though it feels like it's killing me, I trust you as an expression of my trust. I simply say, thank you, Father. I don't know what's going on, but I thank you. I believe you love me. I believe your word is true. I believe all things are working together for the good of those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. I don't understand, but I thank you. By the way, what was the aftermath of these counseling sessions I mentioned earlier? Well, in the first story that Ron Dunn was counseling that couple, their daughter came to Christ in the far country and came home, and they were reconciled. And she gave up her druggy ways, and she gave up her promiscuous lifestyle and became a sweet Christian. The woman who wrote, "At Least We Were Married," did, despite the great hole in her heart, have the Lord fill her hole in her heart when her husband was killed. And she went on to live a productive and sweet Christian life, as far as I know. One of my favorite stories and one of the best places to learn some of these lessons is to read the life of Corrie Ten Boom, entitled The Hiding Place. How many of you have read the book, The Hiding Place, or saw the movie? Now, if you read the book or see the movie, Corrie is not the hero or heroine. Her sister Betsy is. Corrie's the one on the side going, nuke them all, kill them. You know, she's the bitter one who hates the Nazis because her father and her mother and her brother and eventually her sister, Betsy, die in under the Nazis' hands. And she was released on a clerical error. A Nazi sitting at a typewriter typed the wrong number, and it came up her number. And she was released. I mean, just came and got her, and you're released. And the next day, everybody her age was gassed. A clerical error. But I moved too fast. They're captured for hiding Jews. They're arrested and captured for hiding Jews in their big old house. And so they're taken to a concentration camp. And if you have any idea what, if you've seen pictures of concentration camps, it's a hellhole. In fact, she had coined a phrase that I know one pastor uses it as his motto. There is no hole, there's no hellhole so deep that Christ isn't deeper still. And in this awful concentration camp, she and her sister lived in barracks that were filthy, that were infested with lice. And one day, and Corrie, in her typical everyday bad attitude, complaining, bitter, was complaining about the lice. And Betsy, who had the spiritual mind, and Betsy, again, is the heroine of the book and the movie, Betsy goes, Corrie, don't you get it? What's the only place in this whole camp where the guards don't come? Well, in here. Why? Because they don't want to get lice on their uniforms. They hate the lice. Corrie, these are God's lice. These are God's guards to keep the other guards away. Where's the only place we can read our Bibles? Where's the only place we can pray? Where's the only place where you have a modicum of peace and safety and sanity? It's in this barracks. The lice that keep the guards away that you hate are God's lice. So let's give thanks for them. Betsy did. Corrie was like, I don't know. But they made a pact to each other. If they ever got out of there, they would go all over the world telling people there is no hellhole too deep, that Christ isn't deeper still. And Corrie didn't really get it until she got out and looked back. And as you read the book and watch the movie, She got it like the apostles after Pentecost were a lot smarter than the apostles before Pentecost. I have an assignment for you. It's not a mythical assignment. It's not pretend. But I want you to go home and do something. I'm not going to call you up and ask you if you did it. I'm not going to ask you to turn your paper into me. I will call Jarrett and we'll report you if you don't do it. But anyway, if the Lord has convicted you, if you have a sin of murmuring or complaining or general unthankfulness, I think you need to confess it. If we're made aware of our sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us all unrighteousness. A sour attitude, a murmuring attitude, a complaining spirit, a critical spirit is not attractive to unbelievers, and it's certainly not making for a healthy body of Christ or a healthy family. And as you confess your sins, resubmit yourself afresh to the sovereign will of God. My Father, I know you do all things well. I know that you know what you're doing. I know that you're sovereign. I know that you know everything. I know that you're holy, 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 and that your love is beyond human comprehension. So I don't doubt you, and I want to resubmit myself to you. And finally, I want you to make a list of everything in your life that you're unhappy about. I really want you to fill up a legal pad if you need to, but write down all the things you don't like. My boss is a stinker. Write that down. The person who sits next to me at work stinks too. Okay, write that down. I'm unhappy about this. I don't like this. I don't like this. I don't like this. I don't like. Write it all down. And then I want you to thank God individually for each of these things. I can't do that because I don't feel thankful. Now, you may have misunderstood me. I didn't ask you, do you feel thankful? I'm saying, believing what God's word says about God being in charge and He appoints things and He's using things, can you thank God because He's sovereign and He's in control and these things in your life that you don't like are there by God's sovereign decree and you're going to thank Him for it, that He knows what He's doing? I'm not asking you if you feel thankful. I'm asking you, can you thank Him by faith? Thanksgiving is the highest form of submission to the will of God. It's the highest expression of faith. In the book of Job 13:15, you've lost your 10 children. You've lost your livelihood. You've lost your health. Everything that most people would say makes a life meaningful is gone. And I'm sure Job said it through tears, though the text doesn't say it. Lord, even if you kill me, I'm still going to love you. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Yet will I hope in him. Yet will I love him. Have you ever prayed this prayer of faith through your tears, perhaps, through the great difficulty you may be facing or difficulties?